coffee or a snack. The kids can go back with Jody to the children's room. And we are going to, with the children, for the remainder of the summer, the children will remain back with the teacher until 5 minutes after the service closes. So the children will be back there. The children's lesson will be done when the sermon is done. So if you would like your children to participate in the closing elements, the songs or any special readings, the benediction, this kind of thing, communion when we have it, you can get them after the sermon is done, but they can stay back there as well until 5 minutes after the sermon, till the service is closed, and then 5 minutes after the service is done, they'll be released out to you, and that way you can have a little bit of time to connect with somebody before you pick them up. And we'll try that for the summer, see how it goes, and then kind of adjust as we go on. For the rest, we will be in Luke 22. We're still making our way through Luke, and we will begin in verse 31. And this passage this morning begins with unexpected abruptness as Jesus turns and addresses Peter. Disciples, last week, they're sitting at the table, the Passover meal, and the disciples have been arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Upon hearing that one of them will betray Jesus, they begin to boast, presumably, about their accomplishments of faithfulness to Jesus. Surely I'm not the one, because look at this. Look what I have done. I was the one that walked on water. I was the one that witnessed the transfiguration. But Jesus establishes that it's not their achievements. It's not their power or prestige. It's not that they've been chosen as the 12 that make one great, but rather it's faithfulness as a servant in the kingdom of God, in the manner of the servanthood of Jesus, that makes one great. And then suddenly, in the midst of that, Jesus calls out Peter, but he addresses him by his pre-conversion name, Simon, doubled for emphasis, trying to get his attention. Pay attention here, Peter, though he calls him Simon at this point. Usually the reference is to once Jesus called Peter, the reference is to Peter. But here it's Simon. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Why would Jesus, at this point, refer to Peter, the rock, that's what Peter means, rock, as Simon? Because, as we will see, of his own accord and strength of willpower, Simon is hardly Peter. He's hardly the rock. He's hardly the one who remains faithful to Jesus. He's Peter because of Jesus, because Jesus has called him, and Jesus will establish him. Unbeknownst to them, or at least perhaps known but unacknowledged, there is an adversary prowling around with intentions of destruction. Jesus said that Satan demanded to have them, that the 12, this first you, demanded to have you is plural. He's referencing the 12. Satan demanded to have all of them, that they might be sifted, that is, violently shaken to the ground. Satan's intention towards them is to effect complete spiritual destruction in their lives. And perhaps there's a misunderstanding of the power of Satan. Some overestimate, some underestimate, I suppose. But he has real power. There's real capacity. His work is completely subjugated to the authority of God, but there is a very real way in which Satan is capable of spiritual destruction. And he deserves our respect, not respect in the positive sense that we honor him, appreciate what he does, but in the negative sense of acknowledging his capacity. In the sense of you acknowledge or you respect your opponent, your foe. Don't overestimate them, don't underestimate them. In Jude 1:9, it says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, the archangel, the head angel, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And he's just quoting from Zechariah 3:2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Who has this power over Satan? Not us. The Lord. Without the interceding prayers of Jesus, Jesus says, I have prayed for you, but I have prayed for you. Without those interceding prayers, Satan's harassment of Peter would have resulted in great calamity. In fact, the appearance of the text is that without the intercession of Jesus, Peter would have turned away without turning back. It says, I have prayed for you that. And sometimes in English, that word, we often use it to introduce literally the words that we say. I have said that. Jesus, it's not necessarily the case in Greek, but with the result that I have prayed for you, and here's the result of my prayers. It's that you or your faith may not fail. That Peter will be turned back is predicated on the effectual prayer of Jesus. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We rephrase the sentence. Because Jesus always lives to make intercession for them, they are saved to the uttermost. The uttermost is the complete end of what salvation is in time, in eternity. And we see a similar proposition in Romans. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a popular verse, 28. Separated from the context, it means a little bit less than it ought. How do things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit, by his prayers, is guiding the saints to a good end according to God's will for them. It says, we don't even know how to pray for as we ought. If your life, if the things that you need were dependent upon your prayers, you'd be in big trouble because you don't even know what to pray for as you ought. We think one way God says, I'm just going to intercede for you by my Spirit according to my will. And a couple verses later, Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So now both the Spirit and Jesus are interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Again, sometimes we draw this like hard line between verse 34 and 35. But who shall separate us from the love of God? And then Paul goes on to say, nothing. This can't separate, and death and heights and all these things, they can't separate. But there's a predicate. Christ, the one who died, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. Therefore, the result, verse 35, who shall separate us? Christ has done these things, and he's interceding for us. If you remain faithful, the primary predicate is not your own willpower or the exertion of the strength of your flesh, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus. And some might not agree with this assessment. Peter didn't agree with this assessment. Verse 33 and 34, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter's saying, "Jesus, what are you talking about? What? Satan, he's got nothing. I don't need your intercession. I'm ready to go with you to death. Don't be talking like I'm gonna deny you. Like I can't do this on my." That's what Peter's saying here. With a swift rebuke from Jesus, Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Peter ain't even going to last the night before his flesh fails. But Peter believes he knows his own heart better than Jesus knows it. The one who knows all things. The one who has just predicted that Peter's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. You go to Jeremiah 1, Psalm 139, the one who knew you before you were in the womb. Peter, the great apostle, the lead apostle among apostles, the one chosen by Jesus in primacy to receive things that the others didn't. Peter received an experience of the transfiguration that nine others didn't anyways. Peter was the one who's out there walking on the water and an experience that none of the other ones had. This Peter, who has written, now we have the books of 1 and 2 Peter, who had the authoritative words of God written down, that Peter significantly overestimates his own heart and capacity for remaining faithful to Jesus by his own willpower. You see how disparate those two things are? Peter says, "I'm going with you to the death." Jesus says, "You won't even last it to the night before you deny me." Peter really has no idea of his capacity for renunciation of Jesus. That's a dangerous place to be. There's many believers who put their confidence in the flesh. "I'm going to do this by my strength, Jesus. I got this." Who consider it a mark of pride to continue on in faithfulness by their own will. Now, Peter will go to prison, and he will go to the death some 30 years later, but not before he discovers where the strength to walk in the way of Christ is found, and it's not in himself. And in this show of tremendous knowledge of forethought by Jesus in his prediction, he exposes the weakness and fragility and the feebleness of heart in Peter. Peter will deny that he knows Jesus. As we will see, this is not a rejection of the heart like Judas, a full rejection of Jesus in the heart. We said Judas had no qualms about exchanging what was infinitely valuable for what ultimately was worthless, some money. But as we see, the weakness of Peter is laid bare. He's exposed for what he is. And honestly, to be exposed before God in our weakness is a truly freeing thing. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight." Whose sight? The sight of the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. "But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Everyone's naked and exposed. God sees it, whether we acknowledge it or not. Sometimes we try to conceal over our weakness. But what is exposed by these naked creatures? Verses 14 through 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. The confession of Christ. Why? Because that's where the strength is, right? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We're characterized as weak. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Why would we need mercy? Probably because we need mercy for the sin of trying to do things in our own power that cannot be done. To find grace to help in time of need. What is exposed by the word of God speaking to us? It's the weakness, the fragility of the human heart. And sin corrupts that. But the hope is that God's grace and mercy are sufficient to those in need for being exposed. Again, we're already exposed, whether you acknowledge it or not. But to acknowledge that is freeing because it stops us from being self-reliant and turns us to God for our source of strength. I think Paul sums this up well in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he says, Jesus says to Paul that his grace is sufficient for all Paul's weaknesses because his power is perfected in weakness. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your strength and the strength of Christ. You either have your strength, not the strength of Christ, or you have all your weakness, and then you have the strength of Christ. If you want the strength of God, you must be weak. We are weak. You must acknowledge that you are weak. And just like he did with Paul, Jesus is willing to keep us in positions of weakness, to put us in positions of, as he did with Paul, physical affliction, in order that Paul would see clearly how weak he truly was. Paul's pleading, Lord, take this from me, take this from me. This thorn of the flesh, Satan's afflicting me. And Jesus says, no. You need that if you want my strength. Otherwise, you're going to go out there and think you can do it on your own. So then Paul, in verse 10, what does he then say? He says, therefore, I am content in weakness, in weaknesses, in hardships, in insults, in calamities, and in distress. I'm content because those things serve to show my weakness so then Christ can be strong. And then Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What's the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek, if you read his story, he just appears out of nowhere. He has no beginning, he has no end. He just appears in the middle of Genesis, and there he is. That's how Jesus is. He's got no beginning, he's got no end. His intercession is infinitely forever. Peter's response to Jesus, his foolishly confident response, ought to give us cause for self-examination, to consider whether we are acknowledging our weakness, whether we are truly living out of the strength of Christ, or are we really trying to do it in our own flesh, by our own strength, according to the strength of our will. Because the potential for renunciation lies the same within us as it did with Peter. Unless you've got some kind of superhuman gene that Peter did not have. And again, this is not a self-examination unto despair, but an examination unto hope, for Jesus is our intercessor before God, and his priestly intercession is eternal and sufficient and steadfast. Therefore, in Christ, to be revealed in weakness is to find what is true hope. And this is the grounding for the Christian mission. And upon grounding the disciples in his intercessory work, Jesus turns their minds and hearts towards their upcoming ministry in the world. And this upcoming work is dependent on where they believe their sufficiency comes from. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." And Jesus is recalling their mission from Luke chapter 9, where he sent them out on a short-term basis to, quote, proclaim the kingdom of God, Luke 9:2. And because of the temporary nature of that mission, they were not to get bogged down in their preparation, to be overly burdened with carrying things around that they did not need. But even though they didn't take their full ensemble of provision, they said they lacked nothing. They had what was sufficient. But the nature of the mission is changing. The content is the same, proclaim the kingdom of God, but the nature is changing. No longer is this a two-week missions trip. It's permanent till the end of their life. This is their ambassadors until the day of their death, till they see the king face to face. And that requires an appropriate change in supplies, in provision. Take the money bag, you'll need finances. How much? Who knows? But some, at least. And take the knapsack, for you'll need provisions. How much? Some, at least. There's another significant change. Rather than carry the outer cloak, Jesus says, sell that and buy a sword. That phrase is often debated in certain circles, whether Jesus is being literal here. I don't think much debate is necessary. We'll see this at the close when they show that they already have two swords, and Jesus says, that's enough. Meaning, that's crazy talk. You are missing the point of what I'm trying to tell you. The context here of the next couple verses constrains our interpretation as Jesus reveals what the context of the mission is. In verse 37, he says, "I tell you that this, for I tell you," so it's connected right back, "for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." What scripture? Isaiah 53:12. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And here's the close. "They said, look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And the disciples took Jesus literally and were subsequently rebuked. That phrase is kind of a cry of exasperation. The disciples didn't understand. The command wasn't to arm themselves to proclaim the kingdom of God through the sword. It was to understand the nature of the mission. What does Jesus say it's going to be like? Well, the head of the mission is one who's numbered with the transgressors. Meaning Jesus is among them as a criminal. The world sees him, saw him as an enemy that needed to be put to death on a cross. The mission is that they're going into enemy territory. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. Go to John 15. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Similarly, Matthew, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." The disciples are being sent out into a world that will hate them. Therefore, one must take up the sword, not literally to strike down their enemies, but to be prepared for such a world, to be prepared for mission in such a world. Clearly, Jesus had just established that their mission was one of what? Last passage, last week, servanthood. Servants aren't out slaughtering people with the sword. Now, to be sure, I don't see anywhere in Scripture that context-appropriate self-defensive life is negated. But that's not what Jesus is addressing. He's giving the apostles a proper context for, in a sense, the violent nature of their mission. Violence against them. You go through Acts, you'll see how that plays out. See how many times they carried a sword in Acts. See how many times the sword, in a sense, was wielded against them, prisons and put to death and stoned and this kind of thing. That's the nature of the mission. They follow a man, the Son of God, God himself, the Word of God, that the world saw as a criminal worthy of the worst kind of execution. Not just the death penalty. The death penalty by crucifixion. That's what the world thought of Jesus. If you follow Jesus, that's the association that they will have towards you. Obviously, not everyone has that same exact. Your neighbor might not particularly see you like that, but generally speaking, that's the context of the world that they're going out into. Therefore, they must be adequately provisioned and supplied. And to sum up this passage, I think we can learn that our perseverance of mission in the kingdom of God is undergirded by the sufficient intercession of Jesus and the subsequent appropriate preparation of one following a criminalized Messiah. So a few application points. First, understand that perseverance to Jesus is predicated on his effectual intercession. Isaiah 53:12, where Jesus had quoted from, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." The very last line of Isaiah 53, "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's the foundation. That's the predicate for the mission. We must understand where the strength, where the faithfulness comes from. It's a tremendous thing to know that Jesus, in our failings like Peter, is interceding that our faith may not fail. Secondly, be adequately provisioned and prepared. What does this mean? What are these provisions and supplies that we can take with us? Part of this preparation is to orient our expectations accordingly. In 1 Peter 4:12-13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Shouldn't be a strange thing considering the nature of the world you're going out into. It's interesting that Peter is the one that we're reading, writing this. And actually, all of the, see it in James, and you'll see it in Paul, and you'll see it in John. See all through. Do not be surprised when this fiery trial comes upon you as though it's some strange thing. It should not be considered strange. You should say, "Well, yeah, of course. I'm going out into a world that hated Jesus. Why wouldn't I have some kind of fiery trial?" And Jesus says something to this effect in John 16:1, but it's at the conclusion of his, do I have that one? John 16:1. Oh, it's at the bottom. Jesus said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." If you go back and read the closing of John 15, it's all about the world is going to hate you. But I'm telling you that so that you do not fall away, so that you don't have the wrong expectations and then get discouraged and give up when these things come upon you, because you ought to be expecting them. But if you're not expecting them, they can trip you up. Say, whoa, God, what's happening? I don't understand it. He says, "Come on now. This is the right expectation of the kingdom." normal afflictions and tribulations will come your way in the line of duty if you're a servant in the kingdom of God. But there's this idea that if we're faithful to God, if you pray hard enough, somehow all those things are going to disappear. And that's a lie. That is the word of God. Fiery trials. You can go throughout Scripture to see exactly, there's many different. Paul's were this physical affliction. Paul says he even despaired to the point of death. There's persecutions from the people who hate us. There's Satan doing his best to destroy us. There's your own sin and the repercussions that it buys you. But that's the normal Christian experience. That doesn't mean that every day is going to be that experience. But they will come. It's not as though that Peter is saying that, you know, it's just a few select ones are going to have these fiery trials. Now, our trials might not be, you may not be crucified like Peter was, or stoned to death like Stephen was. Go through Paul's vast resume of afflictions, but to some extent, the fiery trial will be yours if you walk in the ways of the kingdom. And secondly, understand the necessity of resource allocation. What is resource allocation? Think about in terms of a nation. Depending on the circumstances, a nation will allocate their resources differently. In peacetime, their resources go one place. If wartime, their resources go to another place. The resources go to fund whatever end they think they want to accomplish. Right? So for the Christian, we each have an allotment of resources. God has given us an allotment of resources. And we must decide where to channel those resources. And a right channeling of resources happens when we understand the end, understand what this world is heading towards, understand eternity, understand the future of the kingdom. We understand the nature of the kingdom now. It helps us to channel our resources properly, the time and the energy and the finances, put them all in their proper place. And we'll talk too much further about exactly how that plays out, but at least to understand the necessity of resource allocation, to understand we have an allotment, and the context of the mission determines, demands where we send these things. And then finally, one of the ways that we are adequately provisioned is to take up the sword. There is a sword we take up, sort of the Spirit. Ephesians 6, Paul's famous spiritual warfare passage, if you want to call it that. Finally, I love how he starts this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because your strength ain't nothing. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, without the armor of God, there ain't no standing against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Humans aren't your enemies. They might consider you their enemy, but they aren't your enemies as a Christian. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So there's obviously some warfare happening here. In verse 13 through 16, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness of Christ that we have been given. Christ is our righteousness. We've been justified and given the whole righteousness of God. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. To understand the gospel is to be prepared to go out to do it. The more we understand the gospel, the more we understand the readiness that is given by it. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And here we get to the part that I want to talk about in verse 17 to the end. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit here? My little thing, does it work? Oh, yeah. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means to have a life that is saturated by this Word and praying the things of this Word. If you want to get closer, as Paul's acknowledgement in Romans 8, you don't know how to pray as you ought. The Spirit intercedes. If you want to get closer to how you pray as you ought, read the Scriptures and pray the things that are here. With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So how do we prepare ourselves? What provisions do we take? We take the Word of God. And there's, again, you can go back through that whole passage, but take the Word of God. You ground yourself in it, and you pray these things in all perseverance for all the saints. We pray the things of God over the people of God. And then Paul says something else. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So part of this provision is understanding the necessity of the Word of God going forth. And Paul says, pray. Paul's request there just amazes me, because I kind of have it in my mind that Paul's this kind of this superhero apostle, and just by his own kind of sheer willpower, he's going out, oh man, I'm just preaching the gospel, getting stoned. It's amazing. He says, you need to pray for me. Because he acknowledges, he understands his weakness. He understands 2 Corinthians 12:9. He understands that he had no power. He prayed and he prayed and he pleaded. He had literally no power at all to remove that thorn of the flesh that Satan was tormenting him, he says. Paul didn't have the power to remove that. He knew where his strength was. He says, pray for me, because I don't have the strength. I don't have even the desire, apart from God, to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm ambassador in chains. Of course, Paul's writing from prison, still preaching the gospel to everyone who's going to listen. And it's how we ought to speak. Most of us are not going to go to prison for the gospel. You may, some may. But at minimum, we'll see this. The next book we're going into is 1 Peter. At minimum, Paul says, I'm an ambassador. We'll see that all in Christ are ambassadors. We don't all have the exact same mission as Paul. We won't go to the same places as Paul. But we all are ambassadors to declare the good news of Jesus, to declare people dead in sins, to declare, the first song we sang, God's wrath against sin, and to declare Jesus Christ. No one who comes to Jesus, no one who confesses and repents will find that Jesus rejects them. And that's the good news. No one who draws near to God will find that his grace is not sufficient. No one who walks in the light and confesses their sins, as in John 1:1, will find that their sins will not be covered. That's good news. And we're all ambassadors of that news in the ways that we're able, in the ways that God has prepared us, or is preparing us, or will prepare us. We have different people around us different neighbors. Maybe we'll travel to different places. Maybe we'll use different words. But we're all ambassadors of the good news in the way that we live it, in our actions. We talk about the unity of the church. John 13, love one another. If you love others as I have loved you, the world will know that you are my disciples. John 17, this unity that I have with my Father, I want to draw you into that unity, and I want you to live that out. The way we live really does have a bearing on the words we say. Just living without telling anybody any words does not give them what they need to be saved. But it does demonstrate the truthfulness of what we're talking about. They go hand in hand. I call it the demonstration and the declaration. They go hand in hand. And we go out into a world that, generally speaking, Jesus says, they don't want it. They thought Jesus was a criminal worthy of crucifying on the cross. They're not going to think too highly of you, especially if you really tell them what you honestly believe about Jesus and the cross, and especially if you start declaring, apart from repentance and confession, is Jesus, the eternal end is death. And death, we talked about this Easter, I think it was. Death does not mean you cease to exist. Death means you keep on existing in full separation from God, who is all good things. Start saying that. People are going to think you're crazy. But that's the good news. That's what people need to hear. They need to hear that they have sin. They need to hear that they have weakness. They need to hear that their flesh is not sufficient. They need to hear that their willpower is not sufficient to do it on their own. And as part of the church, being in a church is to learn that you're not just here to serve. You're here because you need others to show you how weak you are. But this is the confidence that the intercession of Christ, Hebrews 7:25, for those who draw near, it is sufficient, it is eternal, it is steadfast, and that is the hope that we have. I'll pray, and then we'll sing a couple songs in closing. Lord God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would reveal to us clearly the nature of our heart, that we would see accurately, that we would not be blind as Peter was to overestimate the strength of his flesh. We are grateful and not grateful enough for your intercession, for your mediating work on the cross, in mediating between us and our sin, and mediating between us and Satan, mediating between us and our enemies, that you would hold us steadfast, that you would hold us even in the midst of a world that hated you and will hate us. I pray that we would never let the hate that others might have for us cloud our minds and hearts as to how we ought to see them, as we're called to love others just as, in the same way, to the extent that you have loved us. Help us to understand the nature of this world. Help us to understand the fleeting nature of this world and the nature of joy in eternity. Give us wisdom to see, to make right decisions, to persevere. May we see your glory. your beauty. May we find our delight in you, not just see you as a far-off God of holiness with stark commands, but as a God who delights in his people, delights in his saints, delights in his sons and daughters, who covers us as a hen covers her chicks, who wants this deep intimacy with us, that just as Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one, that you draw us into that unity, that intimate, joyous unity and rest. Help us to understand your love and what it means for your children. And give us the boldness to declare the good news, not out of anger or condemnation, but out of the love that you have given to us. Help us to see people as people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand and we'll sing these last two songs.